Well, good evening. Thanks for taking the time and the effort to be with us this evening. Shall we turn again to the Word of God, please? The Gospel by John in chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. Verse 10, Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto Mary, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. As always, we're looking to the Lord to bless to us our consideration of this lovely passage from his word. As you know, we're looking this evening at Mary Magdalene, the first person that the Lord Jesus appeared to on the day of resurrection. Mary. Why would you call your daughter Mary? Mary means bitter. It's the same as Miriam. It comes from the Old Testament word Mara, bitter. And yet we find that there are six Marys in our New Testament. Three of them are very well known, three lesser known, but all of them are very lovely characters. We read on Saturday night of Mary in Rome, in Romans 16, verse 6. We read of Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. We know, of course, of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know well of Mary of Bethany and the three occasions that we read of her. We have read in our studies already of Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and we'll be looking at her again on a future evening. But sixthly, I want us to think this evening of Mary Magdalene. All six of these dear ladies, called Mary, were marked by devotion for Christ. We don't have time to go into that, but if you look at them, all of them demonstrated their love for the Lord Jesus in different ways. And in each case, their devotion was costly. Three of these Marys are associated with the bitterness, if I play on the meaning of their word, the bitterness of Calvary. Three stood at his cross, a bitter experience. There was Mary, his mother, the sword piercing through her soul, as Simeon had forecast. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and there was Mary Magdalene. So let's think about Mary Magdalene for a few minutes. Mary Magdalene is perhaps Mary of Magdala, that could be the rendering. Magdala was a town near the Sea of Galilee. And of all the followers of the Lord Jesus, none seems to have loved him more than this dear lady. She was last at his cross, and we find her first at his tomb. And Mary stands out, I believe, as being unique among Christ's followers. She was, we will see this evening, totally preoccupied with her master. She must be close to him, even if he were dead. And her devotion to him was rewarded, because Mark tells us in his gospel that she was the first person that the Lord Jesus appeared to on the day of resurrection. Now, we've read from John's account this evening. John has a unique record of Calvary and indeed of the day of resurrection. The synoptics, I trust we know what the word synoptic means, synoptic, they see the same, that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, who all see things in much the same light. The synoptics describe Mary with other women coming to the tomb as a group. But John uniquely records just Mary's experience, as if there was no one else. That's not surprising, because John is the gospel of the individual. You remember that in chapter 1 we see various individuals coming to him and following him. In chapter 3 we see Nicodemus, another individual, coming to him, and you only read of Nicodemus in John's gospel. In chapter 4 we only read of the woman at the well, another individual coming into contact with the Saviour. And then in John 9 we have the man born blind and so on. John is very much the gospel of the individual, so it would be in keeping with his writing that he would just present Mary Magdalene to us as the one individual that had dealings with the Lord Jesus, first and foremost on resurrection morning. There's something else about John. I believe that John is the only one who can, obviously as inspired by the Holy Spirit, but John is the one who can describe Mary's experience as no one else could. Because you see, they had something in common. We have said that as far as women are concerned, or the followers of the Lord Jesus in general are concerned, Mary Magdalene seems to stand out unique in her devotion to Christ. Well, of all the disciples, John stands out unique in his devotion to Christ and in his appreciation of the love of Christ. And for that reason, throughout his gospel, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He lived in the enjoyment of the love of his Saviour and Lord. So I want us this evening to consider her story. And I have 5 points. So I promise you we'll be finished before 10 o'clock. Firstly, you're laughing. Firstly, her past. Secondly, her passion. Thirdly, her pain. Fourthly, her problem. And fifthly, her peace. Her past, her passion, her pain, her problem, her peace. So let's think of her past for a few moments. The first reference that we have to this dear lady of her early life in the Gospels is found in Luke, chapter 8, verse 2, and we read this. Luke, of course, being the gospel of women. We read this in Luke 8, 2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Mark, in his gospel, describing her on resurrection morning, tells us more. In chapter 16, verse 9, he says this, Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So we see that Mary was one of a group of women, all with one thing in common. All had been healed by the Saviour of various demons and diseases. And it seems that of this group, perhaps Mary had the greatest need, because we read that she had been possessed of seven demons. Seven is the number of completion. She was completely possessed. In a sense, like Legion, of whom we read in the same chapter just later on in Luke chapter 8. Consider this. She wasn't possessed just by one demon, but seven. Not as many as Legion, but boy, this was bad enough. Was she crazy, uncontrollable, hopeless and helpless like Legion? What a picture of the sinner, and how often we preach the gospel from Legion's story, don't we? So here is a woman, totally controlled by satanic forces, totally under the dominion of sin and Satan, with no hope. No one could help her. And then Jesus came. He healed her. And she was a changed woman. You know, the message is still the same, isn't it? That Jesus Christ changes lives. And I guess if we were to have a testimony evening this evening, one and another could stand up and testify to the fact that their life had been totally changed by Jesus Christ. Praise God. We do need to beware of the influence of worldly shows and films portraying Mary as an immoral woman and making blasphemous statements about her relationship with her Lord. I think there's another one coming out in the future. Scripture never portrays her as ever being immoral. And to question her relationship with the Saviour is blasphemy. So her past. But secondly, her passion. Because Jesus Christ so changed her life, Mary became a passionate follower of him. She owed everything to the Lord. Once she was completely possessed and dominated by Satan's power, and now she was a free woman. Christ had so touched her heart with a sense of his love in saving her that he became the object of her deep love and affection. And like the debtor of the parable, she recognized that forgiven much, she loved much. We've said that Mary was one of a large group of women with one thing in common. Consider the variety in this group of women. We read the name Susanna. We know nothing about Susanna. But then we read the name Joanna. And we were told that she's the wife of Herod's steward. This is the Herod who had set the Lord, or would set the Lord at naught, when sent to him by Pilate in his trials. But Mary had been freed from a bondage greater than the others. And then we read that there were many others who were with them in that group, all with a similar testimony. Now their devotion led to their ministry. Some were wealthy. Perhaps those named were wealthy. Some think that Mary Magdalene was a titled lady. Certainly the wife of chooser Herod's steward would be a wealthy lady. So some were wealthy, but not all. They became followers of the Lord Jesus. In the verse that I just quoted to you, the previous verse says this, the 12 that were with him and certain women, and then we read the list of names. So not only did the 12 disciples follow the Lord Jesus in his busy ministry in Galilee, but so did these women. And they became servants. We were talking about a servant on Saturday night, weren't we? Phoebe. And here are more servants. They ministered unto him of their substance. And that word minister is that word diakonos again, deacon service. So their love for their new master was demonstrated in their ministry to him. They provided for his practical needs in his public ministry, as did Peter's mother-in-law when she was healed. We read that she ministered to him. How wonderful to think that their ministry was acceptable to the Lord Jesus. We marvel at his humility in allowing these lovely women who owed everything to him as an act of devotion to minister to his practical needs day by day as he went about his public ministry. He was currently engaged at this time in one of his busiest public preaching programs. We read in Luke 8 verse 1, he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He who ministered to the needs of sinners, physical and spiritual, miraculously fed thousands at a time, but not providing for himself, was ministered to in practical needs by these lovely ladies. How precious that must have been to him. And what an example they set. They had no idea that their devotion shown in this way would be noted in the Word of God. We're reading about it 2,000 years later. What about us? What about our devotion to the Lord Jesus? Our devotion, or our lack of it, is also noted in heaven. So our past and our passion. I want to think with you now of her pain. I want you first to understand the mindset of the followers of Jesus Christ. The 3.5 year ministry of the Lord Jesus is divided really into two halves. In the first half of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus presented himself as King of the Jews. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom exclusively to Jews. When he sent his disciples out in those early days, he sent them out on a preaching tour, and they were to preach to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was an exclusive gospel, the gospel of the kingdom presented to the Jewish nation. Now the followers of the Lord Jesus gladly accepted him as their king. He was the promised Messiah. He would free them, they thought, from the tyranny of Rome. So they anticipated his kingdom. They thought he was going to bring it in there and then. And they knew that faithful followers would be given responsibility in the kingdom. They would rule with him. And so they were expecting that he would bring in his kingdom immediately. but you will know that the national leaders of Israel rejected his claims. John tells us in his first chapter, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we see this in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king and the kingdom, more clearly than the other gospels. And we see that around about chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, there was a final rejection by the Jewish leaders of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is at the end of that chapter, in Matthew 11, verse 28, that the Lord Jesus, we see a change in his preaching. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And from this point on, the Lord Jesus turns away from the Jew, and he turns to the whosoever. And it is from this point on that he begins to speak about dying. The message was, and he relayed it to his disciples a little bit at a time, that firstly he would go to Jerusalem and that he would die. And that the third day he would rise again. And so now the message was so different. The king was going to die on a cross, but he would rise again. From this point on, many ceased following the Lord Jesus. And we hear him say in John's Gospel to his disciples, "Will he also go away?" And do you remember those words in chapter 6 when Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the disciples found this new concept difficult to accept. And even at the last Passover, we find them arguing as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't get it, that the king was going to die. And so he went to Calvary, as he predicted. The Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was betrayed. He was tried. He was condemned. He was crucified. He was rejected by the Jewish nation and rejected by the world in general. That's why they wrote his accusation in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. But consider Mary's pain. She and her group of friends had ministered to the Saviour. And we read they followed him to Jerusalem, still ministering to him as they travelled. In Matthew 27:55, we read this: "Many women were there which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene." And they followed events in Jerusalem as best they could. And we find them standing at a distance at Calvary. And Luke 23:49 tells us this: "The women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." But then I believe that Mary would have left her friends, because we find her standing at the cross. In John 19:25, we read this: "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." She must be near her master. She must identify with him, despite any possible repercussions. And those repercussions would be huge. Despite the reproach and the danger, she knew that she would be marked for life as his follower by standing by his cross. But in the scene of his rejection, she identified herself with her Lord. She could no longer minister to him, but she would stand by him. His disciples had all forsaken him and fled. but not Mary. And so she found herself at the cross with three other devoted women and one returned disciple, John. We note the ratio of the devotion of women to men, 4-1. How telling. Imagine her pain at Calvary. To see her master crucified. She had heard him predict this, but now she was witnessing the horror of it all. So for 3 long hours she stood in the daylight at his cross. She saw his agony. She heard his accusers and the blasphemers. She heard his words of forgiveness for the perpetrators, of salvation to a repentant thief, of care for his mother, and she saw John take Mary, his mother, away from the scene. And then for 3 hours she stood in the eerie darkness when all was silent. The drunkard's song stopped. The blasphemies ceased as darkness covered the scene, and she stood there by the cross as God was judging her Lord for the sin of the world. She may have heard his groans as wave after wave of the wrath of a holy God passed over him as he was made accountable for sin. But then she heard his cries at the end of it. And she heard him cry about the 9th hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? She heard him cry again. John tells us that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, cried, I thirst, fulfilling the last prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before he died. And then she heard his cry of victory, accomplished. It is finished. And she heard him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. By this time, John had returned, the darkness had lifted, and they gazed upon a grotesque sight. And we listened to the prophet Isaiah, who says, many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. She watched those soldiers come and pierce his side, disobeying orders, but fulfilling scripture, revealing to the world that he had shed his own blood. John tells us that he records this that we might believe. And then she watched as 2 men appeared, 2 secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, one with the place, one with the perfume, and they take down lovingly the body of the Saviour, and they lay it in that new tomb, having wrapped it in a linen cloth, having embalmed it with 100 pounds of spices. And we know that she watched them as they did this, because Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. She watched them roll the stone across the mouth of that tomb, and she went away with a heavy heart to rest on the Sabbath day, but then to return the next day with spices to finish the hurried embalming that these men had carried out in a manner that would befit her Lord. He deserved that, at least, her pain. I want to think now of her problems, and we come finally to the day the Saviour rose again. What was the order of events here? We've said this already yesterday, that The Gospels give different accounts concerning the women. They're not contradictory, they are complementary. Matthew tells us that there were two Marys in chapter 28, verse 1. Mark tells us that there were two Marys and Salome in Mark 16, verse 1. Luke tells us that all the women who administered to the Lord Jesus came, and he names Mary and two others. And he describes them having prepared the spices and the ointments and rested on the Sabbath day. And in each of those lists, Mary is the first one that's named. She is prominent. But one thing is certain about all of this, as we've already said, that Mark records he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. I thought of her problems. Firstly, we're introduced to the day. Matthew tells us in chapter 28, verse 1, that he says, in the end of the Sabbaths, it's plural. We've already mentioned this. She failed to appreciate the significance of the day. It was a new day. A new era had dawned. And so if it was the end of the Sabbaths, it was the first day of the week. And each of the Gospels emphasize that. The day of the new dispensation. Like all his followers, Mary didn't anticipate his resurrection. This was the third day when he had promised repeatedly that he would rise again from the dead. So the day. But then we think of the darkness. Matthew tells us, we know it was early. Matthew tells us it was as it began to dawn. Mark and Luke use the same expression. They say it was very early in the morning. But I love what John says. Listen, John says it was early when it was yet dark. It was yet dark. John uses that expression, have you noticed? It was, in his gospel, very, very powerfully. When Peter denied his Lord by the world's fire, John says, it was cold. It was cold. That's why they had a fire. But so was Peter's heart. When Judas went out from the upper room to betray his Lord, it's John who tells us it was night. It was night. But it was night in Judas's heart, as Satan was now in total control of him. In chapter 6, John, as he looks back and describes the storm on the sea, he says this. As he describes the scene in the middle of the night, or approaching dawn, as they were toiling and rowing and the wind was blowing and they were terrified, he says, it was dark. Why? Because Jesus was not come. John remembered that as one of the dark experiences in his life. And so John tells us, as Mary came to the sepulchre this morning, it was dark. Her Saviour was dead. This was the end, as far as she was concerned. In her darkness, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. It was her darkest hour. I thought about this and remembered that it was in the darkness of Calvary that Christ was made sin for us. But how wonderful that in the darkness of that morning, God raised him from the dead. Calvary was a mighty transaction between Father and Son. the resurrection was too. Romans 6 tells us that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So the day and the darkness. But then there was the distress. John tells us what she saw. She seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That's what she saw. She saw the stone removed. Then John tells us what she thought. She thought, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And then he tells us what she did. He said, she runneth. She ran away to Peter and John. Now what she saw this morning in the darkness was actually a cause for great celebration. But she thought it was a total disaster. She thought her Saviour was dead. And a dead Saviour was no good to her. And if he was dead, she could be indwelt by demons again. Are we like this? Do we allow our perception of circumstances to give us distress? Can we not believe the promises of our God? Can we not believe that all things are working together for good to them that love God? Is our distress like hers because we don't listen to his words? I ask you, can the Lord not be relied on to fulfill his promises to you and me, his people? You see, she missed the blessing and the cause for celebration because she didn't believe what he'd been saying before he went to Calvary. And she just saw what she thought was a total disaster. And she thought that this was the end. But now lastly, I want us to see her peace. The other women and Peter and John had now gone back home. But we read that Mary stood there. But Mary contrasts her with all his other followers. Unique in her devotion. But Mary stood. The tense is she continued standing. Just as she had stood at the cross for 6 hours, so she continued standing by the sepulchre when the others went back to their homes. She had stood at his cross, broken, but resolute, bearing his reproach. Now she stands at his tomb, even more broken, but still resolute. And even if he was dead, she still loved him. And there was something about it, she could not leave that empty sepulchre. So she stands. And then she weeps. John says, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. One of your fellow countrymen has described this as the loud weeping of the bereaved who have no power over death. She was sorrowing as those who have no hope. She was weeping. But then she stoops. She stooped down into the sepulchre. The words "and looked" are in italics. They're not actually there. For the first time, she bends down and she peers into the tomb. And now she sees. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Most people in Scripture were afraid when confronted with angels. Mary is just completely unfazed by them. Such was her grief and her devotion to her Lord. She noted their plurality. There were two angels. Two or three is the requirement in Scripture for reliable witness in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then she noted not only their plurality, but their posture. They were sitting. You'll tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I don't remember reading of angels sitting anywhere in Scripture, but the angel that sat upon the stone that was rolled back, and now the angel sitting at the head and feet of the Lord Jesus. Not flying, not standing, but sitting. Signifying that they were resting, I guess. That his cross work, his work on earth, was now complete. And if she noticed their plurality and their posture, she noticed their placement, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. I thought this was very precious. She saw them at the head and feet where his body had lain. Peter and John, who we're going to look at tomorrow night, they'd already been. What did they see? They saw grave clothes. Mary saw angels. And where his body had lain. No mention of the grave clothes. Peter and John came and went without receiving any heavenly communication whatsoever. But Mary did. And so she listens. And the angels ask her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she pours out the burden of her heart. She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. My Lord. And I know not where they've laid him." So here she is, still weeping bitterly because of this deep personal loss. She's talking about, he's still my Lord. He may be dead, but he's still my Lord. He'd cast out her demons. He'd given her new life. He was my Lord. And then John tells us she turned herself back. She only turns herself partly round. You'll see that in a moment. Not like Moses, who said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Why did she turn around? I think she saw a change in the angels as their master approached. I think they looked past her to him. When Isaiah saw the Lord, you remember in chapter 6, angelic beings veiled their faces before their master. And I think that as Mary stood before these angels, she sensed that they had sensed the presence of their master, and she saw a change in their, if I might use the expression of angels, their body language. And so she turns herself back and she sees a man. She didn't recognize him. But John tells us she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. I've underlined that in my Bible, "it was Jesus." And I've cross-referenced it with the verse that we've been talking about when it says, "it was dark." She was in her darkest hour. It was dark. And there was the answer to her problems. It was Jesus. And isn't that true in life, brethren and sisters? That whatever our problem is, however great our grief is, the answer is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if it is dark, it is Jesus who stands by to help and to bless us. I wonder why she didn't recognise him. Was it because of tear-filled eyes? He definitely looked different now than the last time she'd seen him. There were no longer bloodstains and bruises evident, not as she last saw him upon that cross. But I tell you why she didn't recognise him, because she didn't turn to face him. Perhaps she didn't want this man to see her puffy eyes and her tear-stained face. But we're going to see that she's the first of many who didn't recognise the risen Saviour. She hears his voice, but she still doesn't recognise it. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Was it the tone of voice that she didn't recognise? Was he testing her to listen to her confess her feelings to him? I do notice this, his interest and his concern in the grief of his people, and we'll see this in nights to come as well. And again, she just pours out her heart feelings. And I see, firstly, the blindness of grief. She supposing him to be the gardener, the blindness of grief. And I learned this, it is possible to grieve to such an extent that we don't listen to our Lord talking to us. You will know there is great danger in supposing, won't you? And we think straight away of Joseph and Mary, who, when the Lord Jesus, they'd taken him to Jerusalem at the age of 12, they were returning and supposing him to have been in the company. It only took a moment to lose him, but it took 4 days to find him again. There's a lesson for us in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. There is great danger in supposing. How like us. But if we see the blindness of her grief, she supposing him to be the gardener, I am amazed and deeply touched by the boldness of her love. Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Her preoccupation with her master is such that she just refers to him as him. She just assumes that this stranger knows who she's talking about. So that she takes for granted that this gardener would know who is the object of her grief and her love. How Christ's heart must have been warmed that her mind was so full of him, that she was totally preoccupied with him, that she thought everyone knew who she was talking about. But what was she thinking? Why would a gardener have moved the body? Did she suppose someone had broken into the tomb and left the body in the garden, and this gardener had taken it away to tidy the garden? But she was not making sense. How could she have taken the body away? Think of it. The weight of the body of Jesus, plus 100 pounds of spices wound round it. How could she ever have picked that all up and carried it away? Impossible. She's not making sense. But what we see in all this is just how greatly she loved her Saviour. Her love for her Master defied all human logic. It saw no limits. Such was the boldness of love. Finally, she recognises him. And one word was enough, wasn't it? I don't know how to read this word, Mary. I don't know how the Lord Jesus, I can't imagine the intonation of his word, Mary. But this was the voice of the Good Shepherd, wasn't it? He calleth his own sheep by name. They know his voice. Instantly she recognised him. It was her Lord, her teacher, her shepherd, and finally she finds peace. And we read she turned herself. That's why I say she didn't turn right round, but now she did. She turned herself and she faced him and she said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. What a transformation the presence of the Lord Jesus makes. And what a thrill must have flooded her soul to know that he who she thought was dead was now risen from the dead, who is alive forevermore. And as she turns to face him, she says, Rabboni. I want you to understand the full meaning of that. There are three words that could be used for a teacher or a master. The first was Rab, which meant great one or master. The second was Rabbi, the I meaning my master. Rabboni means my supreme master, and there can be no higher expression used concerning a master or a teacher or a lord. And she uses the highest language that it's possible for her to use as she says, Rabboni, my supreme master. And then her immediate reaction is to fall at his feet and cling to him. I wonder if she'd ever touched the Lord Jesus like this before. I wonder if she did this when he first cast out the demons from her. You remember that Legion was sitting, clothed in his right mind with the Saviour. I just wonder if she at that point fell at his feet and clung to his feet. I don't know. But I do know this. There was an occasion when Peter fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and he said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. She was saying the opposite. She was saying, in effect, Never leave me again, Lord. You've left me once, never leave me again. She was clinging on to him, and she didn't want him ever to leave her again. But this could not be. This is the new dispensation. Things would be different now. And so the Lord gently says to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. That expression, touch me not, is literally, do not cling to me. The Lord is saying to her, don't try and keep me here. I must ascend to my Father. And Mary must learn that her risen Lord is going to leave her physically. This was the message that he gave to his disciples in the upper room, was it not? This is why he told them not to have troubled hearts, because he was going away. And he'd be sending a comforter. And then he commissions her. He says, Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. The message of the angels was, The Lord is risen. The message from the Lord Jesus is, I'm going to ascend. You notice the difference in relationships here? The Lord Jesus refers to the disciples as my brethren. A little earlier, before the cross, wending his way to Gethsemane with them, he said to them, Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. And now he is calling them brethren. I think you'll find that the term my brethren is always associated with the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. In a future day, we are told, quoting from Psalm 22, which is quoted again in Hebrews 2, that the Lord Jesus will be leading the praise of his people in heaven. Listen, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. We would be careful, though, to say this. This does not give us the right to call him our brother. He refers to his own as his brethren. But then he speaks of my father and your father. Mary and the others were no longer just followers of the supreme master, but he called them brethren. And his father was now their father. They were members of the great family of God. And so she goes and she gives the message. She tells others. No longer would it be necessary for Mary to minister to his needs, but now she could tell others about him, about her risen Lord and Master. And so we read in verse 18 that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. That's a lovely thing to be able to say, you know. She said, I've seen the Lord. We're going to see that that's what the disciples said to doubting Thomas, who was absent on the first occasion when the Lord met them in the upper room. They said, we have seen the Lord. Or that we might know something of that experience, not physically, but in a spiritual sense, to see the Lord. In our gatherings like this, in the private times that we spend with the Lord, or that we might know what it is to see the Lord. And that's what she said. Her message was, she had seen the Lord. She was to remind the fathers, the disciples, that he was going back to the Father. The work on earth was now complete. So thank you, John, for your unique record of Mary's experience. And may we learn to love the Lord as she did, and to be as close, if it is possible, as she was, and to hear his voice to us, that we might in turn be a blessing to others. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Tomorrow we'll look at Peter and John and their experience of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry I've gone over time. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray.